So we're engaging in a kind of overview of the entire Bible in our Sunday evening sermons just now, an overview with a very particular perspective. We're treating the Bible as the story, the true story, of course, of a cosmic war. Our first session had the title, "The Conflict Commences in the Coup." Our second session had the title, "The Conflict Continues Over the Centuries." And our third session this evening has this title, "The Conflict Climaxes at the Cross." And with that as our title then, we could, I suppose, take this approach. We could chase down all the different texts which connect the cross directly or indirectly to the cosmic war. All those texts which one way or another cast light on the cross as the turning point, as the key moment in God's victory over the enemy. The danger with that approach, however, is that we get bogged down with in a bewildering array of data, and the whole thing becomes a lecture more than anything else. And so that's not going to be our approach this evening. Rather, we're going to mainly confine ourselves to one text. Doing so will mean that we perhaps won't get quite the whole picture of how the cross works within this cosmic war, but that's okay. It's a great text that we're going to focus on. It's the one with which I began our service this evening, Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. Now, the cross is the climax then of this cosmic war, because at the cross, the coup, which we looked at in our first session, that coup is reversed. Remember, we saw that prophesied, didn't we, right at the outset in Genesis 3:15, the last part of that verse. It was prophesied there that the perpetrator of this tragic coup in Eden, Satan, one day he would be defeated. And he would be defeated by a particular individual. Well, Jesus is that individual. And the cross is where the defeat takes place. And this text in Colossians is all about it. Admittedly, Satan is not mentioned here by name. But what we do have is that phrase in verse 15, the rulers and authorities. And the ESV footnote is unquestionably right when it identifies these rulers and authorities as specifically demonic rulers and authorities. That is, they are the whole company of rebellious angels, which of course includes Satan. Satan is the chief amongst the rebellious angels. So Satan is very much in view in our text, even though he's not mentioned by name. And what I want to do then is highlight from our text three things about this victory which Jesus achieved at Calvary over Satan and his demons. And first of all, notice with me, it's emphatic. This victory, it's emphatic. It seems, doesn't it, that whenever we have an election, all the parties somehow manage to claim afterwards that they have been successful. Because of these extenuating circumstances, or because of a comparison with the result of the last election 4 years ago, this is in fact really a victory for us. That's what they all come out and say. Well, that's not the kind of victory we're talking about at Calvary. Jesus' victory there is not a matter of interpretation. Rather, it is a clear-cut, decisive, emphatic victory. That's the consistent testimony of Scripture. The original promise, you remember, there in Eden, in Genesis 3:15, was of nothing less than Satan's head being crushed. I mean, you can't get much more emphatic than that. I wonder, by the way, whether that's the reason why in several Old Testament stories where you have someone from the woman's line winning a battle against the serpent's line, the victory involves the enemy's head being targeted. Sisera in Judges chapter 4 And Jael famously bangs a tent peg through his head. Abimelech in Judges chapter 9, and remember, he's there at the foot of that tower, and a woman on top of the tower throws down a millstone, and it crushes the head of this man who is wreaking havoc amongst God's people. Goliath, we considered him last Sunday evening in 1 Samuel 17, and of course the stone initially hits him in the head, sinks into his forehead, and then subsequently David chops off Goliath's head. All these stories perhaps previewing the victory that the seed of the woman will achieve when Satan's demise will be just as stark as Sisera's demise, just as stark as Abimelech's demise, just as stark as Goliath's demise. So the Old Testament anticipates a victory that is emphatic. We sang, indeed, further previewing material, I think, in Psalm 18 a moment ago. And then in the New Testament, you think of Jesus' language in John 12, 31, as he looks ahead to Easter weekend and he talks about the ruler of this world, that Satan, being cast out, forcibly evicted, we might say. Or you think of Hebrews 2, 14, and it speaks of Jesus destroying the one who has the power of death. Again, obviously, a reference to Satan. I'm saying the Bible consistently presents Calvary's event as the most emphatic kind of victory. And it's the same then with this text that we're looking at this evening. In fact, I think it could be argued that this text hammers home the emphatic nature of Jesus' victory more than any other text does. It's in verse 15 that Paul particularly pulls out all the stops in this regard. Now, I think verse 15 actually refers to Jesus' ascension rather than the cross. But the point is that Jesus' ascension is this extravagant, celebratory affair described in verse 15 because of the victory won at the cross referred to in verse 14. Actually, in verse 15, Paul likens Jesus' ascension to a secular phenomenon with which his readers would have been very familiar, the aftermath of a Roman military victory. He refers to a disarming at the start of that verse. Actually, in the Greek, the word is literally stripped. He stripped the rulers and authorities. And after a Roman military victory, surviving enemy captives were stripped. Not merely disarmed, not merely stripped of their weapons, but stripped of their clothes. Why? Well, the next phrase contains the answer. In order to put them to put these enemy captives to open shame. Being thus denuded, heaped the maximum amount of shame on these prisoners of war. What was the context in which this took place? Well, the next phrase in the verse tells us, although in our English versions it's obscured somewhat, we have by triumphing over them, but in the Greek it's literally leading them in triumphal procession. Leading them in triumphal procession. So you get the picture then, in the aftermath of a Roman military victory, enemy captives were stripped naked and in that humiliating state forced to string along at the back of the conqueror's triumphal procession. And Paul is saying that was the fate of Satan and his demons on the day that Jesus ascended into heaven. They were like enemy captives in a Roman triumphal procession. It fits, doesn't it, with other descriptions of Jesus' ascension in the New Testament. You think of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, which describes Jesus' ascension in this way. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives. Again, this idea of Jesus' ascension as a triumphal procession in which he had enemy captives kind of in his wake. Or the slightly more obscure 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 19, where Peter refers to Christ, having been put to death and having been made alive, so having been raised, Peter says in 1 Peter 3:19 that he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. What on earth is that about? Well, the spirits, I think, are evil spirits. And this is Jesus then following his resurrection. He's almost going to the evil spirits who are described there as being in prison now because they've been captured, because they've been defeated. He's kind of going up to them and he's proclaiming to them. Proclaiming what? Well, proclaiming his victory to them. He's taunting them. He's jeering them because he's won. And they are now his prisoners of war. They are the captives in his triumphal procession. And it's then the way that the New Testament in several places describes Jesus' ascension. Now you might say, well, were Satan and his demons really put to open shame in Jesus' ascension? I mean, surely no one saw it. The disciples saw him kind of take off, as it were. They saw him leave the earth, but no one really saw the ascension. No one saw this kind of spectacle that's described in these texts I've just read to you. The world went on as normal, oblivious to the fact that supposedly Satan and his demons were being put to open shame. And there was this great humiliation going on. But if we think like that, of course, it betrays a very man-centered perspective in us, doesn't it? And we must always remember that the human realm is only one very small part of this world. Remember how Hebrews 12:22 refers to heaven containing innumerable angels, that is righteous angels, in festal gathering. A wonderful description, in festal gathering. That is multitudes of partying angels. That's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about. And they witness then this triumphal procession of their Lord Jesus Christ. They saw this happen. And I think we're to imagine then that the streets of heaven, if you like, were lined with these partying angels shouting their hallelujahs to Christ the victor and shouting their taunts and their insults and their jeers at these evil spirits who now had been so emphatically defeated. That's the ascension as it's described in these great texts of the New Testament. And so in the first place this evening, then, I'm saying Jesus' victory at the cross is emphatic. It's not a marginal thing. It's not something that you could interpret in several different ways. It's an emphatic thing. It's so emphatic that it triggered this epic triumphal procession, which we call the ascension, in which Satan and his demons experienced the consummate humiliation of being Christ's captives, his dejected, helpless, exposed prisoners of war. That's the first thing about Christ's victory at Calvary. It's emphatic. But then secondly, it's extraordinary. It's extraordinary. It's extraordinary that a cross of all things, should be the instrument of this emphatic victory. There's a part of that original promise in Eden which in retrospect seems a bit of an understatement, isn't there? The bit about the conqueror in crushing the serpent's head, having his own heel crushed. Or you could translate it bruised. His heel bruised. I mean, it's an understatement, I guess, to ensure that the emphasis falls on the conquest, on the crushing of Satan's head. But it is an understatement, isn't it? I mean, you and I have had injuries a lot worse than a bruised heel. It doesn't sound like very much, does it? A bruised heel. And yet, what it's actually referring to when it comes to its fulfillment, of course, is Jesus dying on the cross. I mean, that's immeasurably, incalculably, unspeakably worse and bigger than a bruised heel. It's a horrendous thing to happen. It's the ultimate in pain and terror and indignity. The Romans were good at lots of things, but they were particularly good at crucifying people. They were good at killing. They knew how to execute. And it's utterly extraordinary then that through a cross, through this event that is so emblematic of suffering and shame and horrors, that a cross should be the instrument of a fantastic, emphatic victory. I mean, we've talked about being stripped naked and put to open shame. That's precisely what happened to Jesus on that day, isn't it? He was stripped. He was the object of shame. We've talked about triumphal processions. Well, the only triumphal procession that seemed to be going on at Calvary was Satan's triumphal procession. Satan seems to be in the ascendancy that day, doesn't he? He seems to be winning the day. He seems to be having it all his own way. He seems to have gone one better now than his coup in Eden. Now he's carrying out his very darkest fantasies on none other than the Son of God himself. But all is not as it seems at Calvary. Thomas Goodwin writes, "Our Lord, while himself was stripped naked, and they cast lots for his garments, then it was he strips and spoils Satan and made him wholly naked." There's a song by Graham Kendrick that has a really good couplet in it, which goes like this: "When the purest and best took the force of our curse, death's victory armada juddered into reverse." And at Calvary, then, it's as if Satan's victory armada, or triumphal procession, if you like, it seems to be in full swing, doesn't it? Jesus is the humiliated enemy captive, trailing behind Satan. And suddenly, it judders into reverse. And Jesus has triumphed over him. Nailed to a tree, the great Creator suffered. As that dread weight of foulest sin he bare, lo, Satan flees. The Lord of glory triumphs. Nothing can with that mighty love compare. And we need to see Golgotha then in these terms. I mean, it's such an extraordinary way of winning a victory that we ourselves can be fooled, can't we? We ourselves can be deceived into seeing Calvary as a little bit pathetic and a bit sad. And I'm saying we mustn't see it in those sad, pathetic terms. We must see Calvary for what it is. We must see it as a battleground. That's what it is. And yes, at one level, Jesus staggers there, doesn't he? So weak that night that he cannot carry his own cross and someone else needs to be drafted in to help him. At one level, Jesus staggers to Calvary in great weakness, but at another level, we're meant to understand Jesus marches to Calvary as a mighty champion who is chomping at the bit to get onto that battlefield. He smells the blood of his enemy, and he cannot wait to bring down hell's monster. It's the paradox, isn't it, of Revelation 5 that we read earlier on in our service. And you remember how there's this scroll, and we don't need to go into all of that just now, but you remember how John weeps because there's no one to open the scroll, but then he's told to stop weeping. There's someone who can open the scroll, and who is it? Well, it's a lion. It's the lion of the tribe of Judah. And John looks, and does he see a lion? No, he sees a lamb. And you think, well, what's happened here? Has the lion suddenly disappeared and someone else come and replace the lion? Well, no, it's the same person. It's Jesus. And he's a lion and a lamb. And he's a lion precisely because he's a lamb. And in the very moment he's most lamb-like, as he bleeds on Calvary's cross, he's most lion-like as well, because he's pouncing on the enemy and mauling him to death. And we need to see the lion as well as the lamb at Calvary. We need to see the mauling lion as well as the meek dying lamb. Hugh Martin was a Scottish theologian in the 19th century, wrote some wonderful books, and in his book on the cross he writes this. He says, "The cross itself is glorious, not from the subsequent resurrection and enthronement, but glorious from itself. It is itself a chariot of triumph." And he says this, "There is more agency and power in Christ's cross than in all his work as creator of the universe. There is as much glory in the cross of Calvary as in the throne of the Lamb in heaven. Christ crucified is not after, but in being crucified, the power of God." An extraordinary way of winning a battle. But we need to see it in those battle terms. Calvary, for all its pain and darkness and suffering, Calvary is the scene of a champion going forth and mightily conquering, a lion pouncing in power upon his enemy. So this victory at Calvary, it's emphatic and it's extraordinary. But then thirdly this evening, it's explainable. It's explainable. How then does the cross achieve this victory? How does the cross achieve the defeat of Satan? Well, let's go back again to the Garden of Eden for a moment. And we talked, didn't we, 2 weeks ago about Satan's strategy there and how his strategy was targeting man. As he pulled off this coup, he didn't target trees or giraffes or oceans. The part of God's creation that he went for, that he targeted, was man, because he knew that that was the best way of bringing down God's creation. But how did he bring man down then? Well, we know, don't we? He tempted man to disobey God. Why that? What did that achieve? Well, the answer is it ruined man. By getting man to disobey God, Satan ruined man. He ruined man in lots of ways. But let's just think about two ways in which man was thus ruined. In his relationship with God. Man's relationship with God was ruined. Previously, there had been that beautiful, harmonious, intimate relationship, just hinted at in that reference to the Lord coming into the garden. Apparently there was communion went on, rich communion between God and man in Eden. But that now, that relationship is ruined. There's this terrible barrier now. There's this tension. Sin has come in the way. So man is ruined in his relationship with God, but then also man is ruined in his moral condition. He becomes dead. He becomes dominated by sin. The original sin of eating the fruits is just the start. It opens the floodgates now to sin as an habitual thing, as an habitual practice for man. I mean, you see, don't you, these two aspects of man's ruin in the narrative straight away in Genesis 3. You see the relationship with God has been ruined. God comes looking for man and he's hiding now. This one who had enjoyed intimacy and fellowship, now he's hiding. He's in flight. He's trying to get away from God. And then you can see the moral condition has been ruined. What happens immediately? Adam and Eve start arguing, Adam blaming Eve for giving him the fruit, failing to take any responsibility. It was her fault, he says. And so you can see then how brilliant a strategy this was for Satan. He incites man's disobedience, and that produces this ruin. And you can imagine Satan then and the joy, the perverse, devilish joy in his heart. Ha, look at your noblest creation now, God. Look at him. Now he's alienated from you. Now he's dead in sins, breaking your law right, left, and center. What a ruin, what a wreck. And this is your noblest creation. Well, now we come to our text again. And we've focused on verse 15 so far, but let's just look at verses 13 and 14. And man's disobedience then is referred to in verse 14. And it's described as a debt that man has incurred against God. That's how man's disobedience in Eden initially is described in verse 14 of our text, as this debt incurred against God that needs to be paid off. A debt that is based on legal demands. God had made legal demands of Adam, and those were violated. And so there's this debt that has been incurred that needs to be paid off. Now, what happens then at the cross? What happens at the cross? Well, Paul says that that debt, it was nailed to the cross. That's what Paul says. He's perhaps thinking of the way in which in Roman crucifixions a sign was nailed above the person who was hanging on the cross. And that sign would normally indicate the crimes for which the person was being crucified. And Paul then seems to be indicating here that it's as if the debt incurred by man in Eden was nailed to Christ's cross, because to indicate that he was being punished for that. Jesus was being punished for the debt incurred in Eden. So that, Paul says, that debt, it's cancelled. That's the word at the beginning of verse 14. Or another word at the end of verse 14, it's set aside. These very sweeping terms Paul uses. These very bold, far-reaching terms. That debt incurred by Adam in Eden, it's been cancelled. It's been set aside. That's what Christ's cross achieves. And the undoing then of the debt means in turn the undoing of that ruin that we talked about a moment ago. And those two aspects I mentioned are the two aspects then that Paul focuses on here in our text. So the relationship with God, we said that was ruined. There's guilt now, there's this barrier now. Well, what does Paul say? That he says that we've been forgiven. The end of verse 13. Forgiven of our trespasses. All of them. Adam, the one that is ours in Adam, and all the others that we've added on top of that original one. Forgiven. The relationship restored. That's what forgiveness means, isn't it? A relationship being restored after alienation. Now it comes back, the two parties are rejoined, the rupture is over. And then the moral condition, we said that was ruined. Well, Paul deals with that as well, and he says then that we're no longer dead in trespasses, but we're made alive, he says in verse 13. He refers to how you were dead in the uncircumcision of your flesh. And that refers back to verse 11, where he says that now through Christ we have been circumcised, not physically, but the flesh in that deeper sense that Paul talks about so often. The flesh as that sinful impulse, it's been cut off, it's been severed, it's been circumcised. Now, Paul says, And so you see what he's saying then. In Eden, Adam disobeyed, and it caused this ruin, which has many aspects, but not least these two aspects. Ruined in our relationship with God, ruined in our moral condition. Jesus goes to the cross. Jesus pays off the debt at the cross. And the ruin is undone. The relationship with God is healed, forgiveness. And the moral condition is healed, alive instead of dead. And that's how the victory occurs then at Calvary. And whereas in Eden then, Satan could say, ha ha, God, your creation, Adam, your image bearer, look at him now. Look at him. The relationship with you, broken, dead in sin. Now, God can say to Satan, look at this room of people at NREC. Look at these millions of people in China and South Korea and all over the world. Look at these millions of people. Their relationship with me healed. Their moral condition healed. Now, who's laughing? In other words, we are caught up tonight in this cosmic war because we are the trophy that God is taunting his enemy with tonight. God is pointing at us tonight and saying, Satan, you're beaten. One day, of course, we will be, the ruin will be undone in a greater way still. And all the effects of sin will also be undone. But even now, God looks at us and he says, Satan, look at those people, forgiven, able to obey me now. You've lost. I've won. Christ has won at Calvary. And so we should take heart of that tonight. Every time you and I revel in our forgiveness, every time you and I obey God in the face of temptation, every time we do these things, it's like a dagger is being plunged through Satan's heart. And he feels the pain of his defeat. And God smiles and the angels cheer because our forgiveness and our moral healing is all the fruit of Christ's victory at the cross. Let's rejoice and revel in our conquering Jesus. Amen.